They began as a small group of uneducated peasants living in a very remote corner of the Roman Empire. Within 30 years, they had spread to every part of that empire and had representatives in every social class and station within it. Within 300 years, they had conquered that empire by the conversion of the emperor. And yet, when that empire fell, they were sufficiently independent of it to capture the hearts and the minds again of those who succeeded it. The growth of the Church of Jesus in the early centuries of his existence is one of the most extraordinary stories of all time. For you see, its victories weren't achieved by the power of the sword, but by the power of a message. A message so simple it could be understood by children, and yet so dynamic and profound it changed the lives of philosophers and of emperors. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the initial events that sparked off that remarkable expansion to see what we can learn from it. Today, our aim, as we've said, is simply to set the scene for that study. For you see, there was, humanly speaking, an insuperable barrier to the penetration of the gospel outside of the confines of Jerusalem, where it first began. We can sum up that barrier in one word: culture. Culture, all those things about our personality and behavior that are learned rather than inherited in our genes. When you think about it, a remarkable part of what we are actually is learned behavior. You take a little child born in China and bring it up in the United States, it doesn't grow up as a Chinese, it grows up as an American. Culture has a great many problems attached to it when it comes to thinking of evangelism. For a start, you see, culture can hinder understanding. Until you actually go to live in a foreign country, I think it's difficult to realize how the customs and the values and the ideas and the language with which we've grown up influence the way we understand what people even say to us. I must have told you the story about the tribal chief in Africa who was encountered by the missionary one day, and he was saying to the missionary, "Now you tell me I mustn't steal my neighbor's wife." "Quite correct," said the missionary. "I mustn't steal his ivory or his oxen." "Absolutely right," said the missionary. "And I must not dance the war dance and ambush and kill my neighbor." "Absolutely right," said the missionary. "Certainly not." "Ah, well, I can't do any of these things anyway," he said. "I'm too old. So to be old and to be a Christian is the same thing." You see, that man's understanding of what the missionary was trying to say to him was completely colored by his assumptions, if you like, by what he'd grown up with. And it's always the same with each of us. It's not just a matter of vocabulary. When somebody says something to us, we have to slot it into our past experience in some way before we can make sense of it. And when his past experience and my past experience are completely different and non-overlapping, then it's very difficult for us to establish communication. Now, Jesus was a Jew. All his disciples were Jews. And Jews throughout the entire history of the world have been just about the most culturally aloof people they've ever been. Jewish culture contained many distinctives that were absolutely problematical for these evangelists that we encounter in the book of Acts. For a start, Hebrew thought was completely different from Greek thought, which, generally speaking, had dominated the world in those days. When Paul talked to the Athenians, for instance, he preached them of Jesus and the resurrection. They completely misunderstood what he was saying. They thought he was referring to two gods, Jesus and Anastasis, Jesus and his female consort. On top of that, there were many Jewish cultural customs which were awkward and even positively offensive to the Gentiles. Food laws, for instance. And most of all, the practice of circumcision. Greeks regarded this as absolutely degrading a form of self-mutilation that repelled them. And yet you see, the only sort of Christianity that exists at the beginning of the book of Acts is Jewish Christianity. The question has to be raised, could there be an authentic Christianity that wasn't Jewish? Not only was there a problem of understanding, there was a problem of integration. It's a fact of life that we always feel most at ease with people of the same culture as we are. I remember when I first went to Nairobi and visited the university there, went into the refectory where they were all eating, all the students were eating, and over at one table I noticed they were all Kikuyus. They were all speaking the tribal dialect of Kikuyu. Over at another table, they were all Luo, speaking another tribal dialect. On another table, they were all East African Asians, sitting there speaking Hindi or Gujarati or something. And so it was all over. This integrated university, which prided itself on the fact it had people from every part of the country, was actually a highly segregated thing, practicing voluntary apartheid on a tribal and nationalistic basis. They were all sitting around their own tables, speaking their own language. But you see, that's natural. You would do it if you lived in a foreign country. You'd soon find every other Englishman, if you're English, that there is, and go and have tea with him. Now, how could the church, composed of culturally diverse elements, possibly hold together? Surely it was bound to break up into homogeneous cliques. A church for slaves, and a church for freemen, a church for Greeks, and a church for Jews, a church for intellectuals, and a church for ignoramuses. Wasn't it inevitable that cultural distinctives in the Roman Empire, of which there were dozens, were going to be reproduced in the structure of the church? For if people are going to be one, they have to have something in common. Sentiment isn't enough. Many a marriage that began with most earnest and intense sentiments has ended in divorce. Because it takes more than emotional protestations to glue people together. Organisation alone isn't enough either. You tie a cat and a dog together by their tails. They may be organised, but they won't be integrated. The Roman Empire, of course, succeeded in holding all these groups together by simple military might. But the empire of Jesus Christ wasn't based on the power of the sword. How was it going to maintain its essential unity? But on top of both these problems of understanding and of integration, assuming that you actually have achieved some measure of understanding, there is perhaps the most difficult problem of all: prejudice. This is something that arises quite often between different cultural groups. And it was particularly strong between the Jews and just about everybody else. The Jews despised other nations. The Gentiles, said one of their rabbis, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. They had a proverb: crush the serpent and kill the Gentile. The same thing. Non-Jews, of course, were very well aware of this animosity towards them. And predictably enough, they reacted by being prejudicial and discriminating towards Jews in kind. Hatred provoked hatred. Cicero the Roman called the Jewish religion a barbarous superstition. Tacitus the historian called Jews the vilest of all peoples. In Alexandria a story was circulating: the Jews began each new year with the sacrifice of a Gentile. They refuse all fellowship and intercourse with other nations and suppose all men to be enemies, said one of them. You see, in such a situation of blatant racialism, it's hard to see how any idea deriving from a Jewish context could ever gain wide acceptance among the Gentiles. It'd be a bit like expecting the Rhodesian whites to listen sympathetically to one of Robert Mugabe's guerrillas. Well, the greatest triumph which the book of Acts unfolds for us is the way the early church solved this huge problem of culture. Or, to speak more accurately, the way that problem was solved for the church. Because, as we shall see, it wasn't the brilliance of the church's leadership that resulted in its success in these areas. It was the power and the wisdom of God demonstrated again and again in his sovereign initiative in the churches of life that we see in those critical early years. Now, this evening, I simply want us to look at some of the key events which occurred in the little passage of Acts that we're not going to deal with in detail between 8 and 12. And to focus our minds, we'll look at chapter 11, because in many ways, many of the things that happen are focused in that chapter. Let's look first, for instance, at what happened to Peter in verses 2 and 3. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Prejudice, you see. We often say, and we say it on good grounds, that it was Paul who was the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And it's true, such a division of labor was indeed agreed upon at a very early date in the church's development, and Paul refers to it in his letter to the Galatians. But, you know, paradoxically, the first Gentile convert of all was not won by Paul, but by Peter, so as we know. Though, of course, it wasn't by Peter's choice or design, exactly. It's possible to observe, in fact, a whole chain of significant incidents in Peter's life, which in the providence of God led up to a momentous decision on his part, to eat dinner with an uncircumcised man. I suppose the first incident was right back at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Peter was there among the group of disciples when they received that supernatural injection of spiritual exuberance and evangelistic courage when the Holy Spirit came upon them. He experienced, as they all did, the mysterious gift of tongues. "Are not all these Galileans? Yet each of us hears in his own language." Of course, the audience were all Jews. They had come to Jerusalem for the feast. But they weren't all Jews from Jerusalem, or even from neighboring parts. They were Jews from all over the world. And they weren't all Jews by race. Many of them were proselytes, converts to Judaism. But God enabled the apostles to preach in all the languages of the Roman Empire. That must have made an impression on Peter. What was it he found himself saying as the Spirit moved him to preach that day? "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone, Peter? "The promise is to you and to your children, for all who are afar off, all whom the Lord our God will call." All, Peter? You sure about that? Then a little bit later on, there was the experience of Samaria. You read about that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. There was real prejudice there, if not more so than the Gentiles. Like the Cape Coloureds in South Africa, these people, the Samaritans, were of mixed blood, and consequently they were despised by both sides. If it had been left up to Peter in Jerusalem, there would certainly never have been any attempt to evangelize Samaria, those mongrels. But God, in a very real way, took it out of Peter's hands, rather as he did on the day of Pentecost. The initiative actually came from a rather enthusiastic young convert of Peter's called Philip. For some reason or other, he got it into his head to preach Christ to the Samaritans. And surprise, surprise, the campaign had great effect. So much so that when Peter in Jerusalem heard about it, he departed post-haste with John to sort it all out. So it was that Peter, no doubt amazed, saw the Holy Spirit falling upon Samaritan believers, just in the way it had done upon Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. See, that store of ethnocentric prejudice that accumulated in Peter as a result of generations of Jewish militancy was taking knock after knock. The next little incident you find at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 32. Once again, Peter is led to leave the security of Jerusalem, this time to visit some Christian congregations near the coast. They were Jewish congregations, but the territory in which they were placed was semi-Gentile. Years before, this area of the Sharon plain was the land of the Philistines. And though now it was politically part of the Roman province of Judea, it was very far from being dominated by Judaism. We read in chapter 9, verse 35, all who lived in Lydda and in Sharon turned to the Lord. Now, if that's true, it must indicate a profound impact, not on the Jewish community alone, but on the many, many Gentiles in that area too. And there's just one little hint of the fact that as a result of what he experienced there, Peter's Judaistic straitjacket was loosened one more little notch. But if you look at the very end of the chapter, chapter 9, you see in verse 43, that while he was there, Peter stayed with a tanner. Nothing in that? Well, no, except that tanning was regarded by strict Jews as an unclean occupation. Because, you see, it involved the handling of animals which were not always kosher, not always according to their food laws and their strict ceremonial taboos. Peter's mind was being broadened, you see, as the Lord took him step by step through these new experiences. Then at the last, Peter was ready for this big decision. The crisis comes in chapter 10. Read about it from verse 9 onwards. And appropriately enough, it happens while he's still there in Joppa, in the house of this tanner. Peter was up on the roof praying around lunchtime. Now, he was getting hungry, and from downstairs the delicious smell of Simon the tanner's wife's cooking pot was wafting up to him. As he looked over the parapet, no doubt, he could see stretched out below him the skins of the animals that had been prepared that day. Skins of animals whose meat Peter could not eat as a Jew. And if any of you have ever lived near a tannery, as I have at least visited, you'll know that there must have been some repulsive and unclean stench adding to the appealing aroma of the coming meal in Peter's nostrils. Well, I hope it wasn't the smell that sent him into a trance. In fact, I'm sure it wasn't. But that's what happened. And we read in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 10 what happened next. He saw something like a large sheet let down to earth, and in it were all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and a voice told Peter, kill and eat. And Peter is repulsed by the idea. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Then comes the voice's second remark. Do not call anything impure that God has sanctified, that God has cleansed. While he's still thinking about this extraordinary vision, there comes a knock on Simon's door. A strange delegation of Gentiles. They come from Cornelius, a man deeply sympathetic with the Jewish religion, but uncircumcised. What's more, he was a soldier, a representative of that imperialistic Roman Empire that Peter the Galilean so much despised by nature and background. They told Peter that Cornelius, the centurion, had had a vision to invite a certain Simon Peter who was staying in Joppa to stay with him. And already the inner voice of the Spirit was telling Peter, you must go. And so it is a few days later we find Peter, much against his better judgment, I've no doubt, addressing this household of the pious Gentile. And just see what he's saying to them. Verse 28 of chapter 10. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or clean or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came. Look at verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Isn't that amazing? What a reversal of attitudes achieved there by the initiative of God in Peter's life. Peter had come to realize that in Christ the old racial prejudice that he had always entertained and took for granted was broken. Two things he realized. First, that the old ceremonial taboos had been demolished. The food laws, those things that separated the Jew from the Gentile and prevented their free social intercourse, they were no longer relevant. As far as God was concerned, there was no longer any cultural restriction on the sort of worship he was prepared to accept. It must have clicked in Peter's mind, for Jesus had already said as much and anticipated it. "The hour is coming," he said, "when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Right religion is no longer a matter of outward form, but of inward heart, of sincerity, of heart cleansing. So important we grasp this. The form of religious expression we use is not tied to any culture or tradition. Once it becomes so tied, we lose the liberty which evangelism needs. God has given us liberty to express our love for God in a variety of ways according to our cultural background. And that's what Peter has begun to learn here, that God does not show cultural favoritism. Very important, you know. As I travel around, I find people have some very odd ideas what it means to be a Christian and to worship authentically as a Christian. Some people think it's got something to do with what sort of clothes you wear, whether you smoke or drink, perhaps. In Africa, there are some groups who think that every Christian must have a beard. And if you haven't got a beard, you can't be a Christian. I sometimes think, you know, that there are some senior Christians today who need to see Peter's sheet coming down from heaven. And instead of seeing pigs and reptiles inside it, they need to see guitars and amplifiers and drums. Now, in Christ, we are set free from all those who would arrogantly judge that our form of culture, our way of expressing ourselves, is wrong. You know the story of the Protestant and the Catholic who are debating about their various modes of worship. And the Catholic ended by saying, "Very well, dear friend, you go on worshipping God in your way, and I will go on worshipping him in his." Well, it's just not so. Peter had begun to realize that the old ceremonial taboos, the old restrictions on what was permitted and what was not, were broken down. God was communicating the gospel to people outside the closed culture of the Jews. That was the first thing, I say, he began to realize that made him understand that favoritism and prejudice were no longer appropriate. The other thing he was beginning to realize was that both Jew and Gentile stood in a common need, a need of grace. Look at verse 43. "All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name." It's true, of course, that the Jew had privileges. Peter recognizes this in verse 36. He says the message of God was sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. They had advantages, for they had the word of God. Paul would say they were near, and the Gentiles were far. But you know, whether you miss a train by 10 seconds or 10 hours, you miss it. Near or far makes little difference. So the need of grace, of forgiveness, levels everybody, whatever the privileges of our culture. We may say we've had the gospel in Great Britain for centuries. There are countries where it's only been there for tens of years. But each one of us, you see, must find Christ for ourselves. Each one of us must personally be reconciled through the sacrifice of his body. Each one of us must personally believe in him and receive the forgiveness of sins. No matter what advantage of wealth or religious background or education we have, this message levels us all. The message of our common need of God's grace. The Jews had many advantages, but they were no better off. That's the extraordinary thing. Perhaps that's the meaning of that rather odd sting in the tail of the famous story Jesus told of the prodigal son. Remember, there was an elder brother. We often forget about him. The elder brother who was irritated because the prodigal who had been so far off was now reconciled. Son, he said, you're always with me and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad because this, your brother, was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found. See, from being to God as sons, we necessarily must become brothers to one another. And brothers surely must be able to shake hands and eat together. Peter realized that. Maybe he had not had to travel such a distance as Cornelius to find the living God. But they had both had to travel. And now they were both together in the same family. So Peter was willing to preach, he says. And just as at Pentecost and as at Samaria, once again we find the Holy Spirit falls with outward manifestations to prove to the observers what God was doing. Verse 46, they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water for these people to be baptized? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Notice that great insight of Peter there. There is no talk here that these Gentiles must be circumcised before they can become Christians. Peter has begun to realize that God is creating one multinational covenant people, a new covenant people, and that the old covenant sign of circumcision is done away with, and that baptism has replaced it. I have no doubt that the Jewish Christians who accompanied Peter were amazed. But Peter himself seems to have been almost expecting this. The vision he'd had and all the experiences that had happened since the Pentecostal outpouring had been preparing him for this as God's plan. He was no longer going to look down his nose, his Jewish nose, at those dirty and inferior Gentiles. God was sanctifying by his Holy Spirit what previously he had called unclean. Peter knew it. Of course he was criticized. That's what's happening at the beginning of chapter 11, which we read. Ministers who try to break down walls of cultural prejudice are always criticized. You ask some bold ministers in the southern states of the United States who have tried to create integrated churches, how much they have been criticized. They will find they have objections to face. And in many ways, I think Peter's response to this criticism is a model of how a minister ought to respond to criticism from the church members. He explains himself at length and with great patience. Really, his argument is unanswerable. See what he says in verse 17 and 18. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Clever that. He could easily have said, who are you to think you can oppose God? But he didn't. Do you take that note of almost amusing astonishment in the church members as they submit to Peter's argument? They raise no further objections. So then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. As if there was no depth to which this God would not descend in his determination to populate his church. Prejudice, of course, wasn't eradicated overnight. It was too entrenched in people's upbringing. We shall come across another example of it later on in chapter 15. But Peter's leadership in the church of Jerusalem and his personal clarity and decision on this matter was absolutely critical in the way the early church overcame this cultural barrier. If Peter had not been there and understood what he did, we could very easily have had a completely different book of Acts before us. A book of Acts which tells us not of one church growing in the world, but of two churches at least, a Jewish and a Gentile church. That didn't happen. Peter's leadership was absolutely decisive, as we shall see later on in chapter 15, in coming to the solution of that matter. But while the church at Jerusalem was taken along with this new initiative to take the gospel to the Gentiles, it would not be the church in Jerusalem that would be the gateway to world mission. It wasn't fitted for it. The Jews there were too conservative, too prejudiced, too entrenched in their old traditions. Now God was preparing another church for that task. And verse 19 of chapter 11 introduces it to us. Those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. It's often, of course, the case that when God is at work in a particular way, he moves on a broad front, leading many believers in different places in the same direction. While Peter was learning this lesson at Caesarea, others were discovering the same thing at Antioch, several hundred miles to the north in Syria. Notice several things about it. First of all, it was another example of that evangelistic opportunism, characteristic of the rank and file Christians in those days. Nobody waited to be told to speak to these Greeks. They just did it. One wonders how many opportunities we miss because we're waiting for the pastor to tell us to go out and do it. Another thing that's worth noting, I think, is the way that God used circumstances. There was no supernatural vision on this occasion, no blanket let down from heaven or anything like that. God guided his people through providence. Because they had been persecuted and driven away, God forced them to break out of their cultural box, to confront foreign cultures, places they wouldn't otherwise have gone to. So this persecution acted as a catalyst for the church's growth, forcing Christians into unfamiliar territory. Often it will be so with us. We shouldn't necessarily wait for some miraculous vision from heaven to tell us that we should be doing evangelism in this or that place. We should be simply looking at the doors that God is forcing us through by circumstances. Another thing I think that's worth noticing about this is that it is in chapter 11 that we find that for the first time the church is witnessing openly and as a matter of policy to Gentiles. It's taken a long while for the church to get there. God had moved gradually widening the circle, if you like, from Aramaic-speaking Jews in Acts 2 to Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen and Philip to proselytes like, no doubt, the Ethiopian eunuch, converts to Judaism, finally to God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius, and now it seems at last to out-and-out pagans who had little or no knowledge of the Bible at all. God had moved gradually widening the circle. Nothing, you know, is more ridiculous than the church full of bourgeois middle-class Christians that suddenly decides it's going to evangelize drug addicts. No, time is needed to broaden the church's horizon. Associated with that, I think, is the observation that God uses human bridges as he expands the sphere of evangelism. These men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, you notice. These ones who first made the decision to witness to Greeks. Though they were Jews, either by race or as proselytes, they were Jews who had a cultural background surrounded by the Gentile world. So they could bridge these two worlds. The worlds, if you like, of Jerusalem and the world of Antioch. We must always have such people if we're going to successfully evangelize some new group. There's always got to be some overlap of culture to make that communication possible. Another thing I noticed which is of importance here was the importance of a wise pastor. You notice that in verse 22, 23. news reached the ears of Mother Church in Jerusalem. And of course they were disturbed. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I have no doubt that this church at Antioch was extremely different from the church he was used to in Jerusalem. I suspect they were much less formal, much less influenced by synagogue practice, much more experimental. But Barnabas, you see, was a man of great breadth of mind, a man of a large heart. We hear no legalistic ifs and buts. He's delighted to see that these Gentiles had responded to God's grace. He's no wet blanket. He stirs them up with enthusiasm all he could. There are various reasons why I think Barnabas was able to do this. First, his own background was appropriate. For we learn in chapter 4 he was from Cyprus too. He was another Jew who'd had experience of Gentiles, and therefore perhaps wasn't quite as prejudiced against them as others. What's more, his own personality was appropriate, because the apostles called him, you know, the son of consolation. He was a man with a heart that always wanted to encourage others. That was his personality. And God sanctified and used it in this situation. But I think more than anything else, the thing that stands out about Barnabas here, that makes him so wise, is that he was a man who also knew his own limitations. He was a humble man. You see that in verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Great things were happening in Antioch. It was quite clear this was a real revival situation. Barnabas could get a lot of kudos out of this situation if he wanted to. Be the pastor of a big growing church, you know. But Barnabas knew that this church needed something more than he could give. It needed teaching. See, these people who were being converted didn't know a thing. They didn't know the book of Genesis from the book of Malachi. They were absolutely green. What's more, they didn't talk the same language as those Jews down in Jerusalem. Their Greek philosophy, their pagan ideas, it made the whole problem of communicating the gospel a really difficult exercise. When you talked about Christ to these people, they thought it was Jesus' surname. They didn't know it meant Messiah. They didn't know anything about Messiahs. That's why they started to call the Christians Christians. It was just a Latin tag. Talk to them about the kingdom of God. That didn't make any sense. They didn't know anything about kingdoms of God. No, you needed new words. Words like salvation. You needed to play a lot on the word Lord, because they understood that if they didn't understand Christ. Now, the whole message of the gospel was going to need retranslating, without losing the message, you understand, but retranslating so these people would get the message right. And Barnabas wasn't up to that, because he wasn't a theologian, you see. He wasn't a great scholar. He was just a pastor with a big heart. But he knew a man who could do it. Saul. It's been a couple of years since Barnabas had seen Saul. He'd liked him when he'd known him. But of course he was a bit austere. He was a university professor who'd been converted. Nobody really trusted him at first. He'd really been in the wilderness for the last couple of years. Nobody knew where he was. Some people said he was in Arabia, and then he was supposed to be in Damascus. Then Barnabas caught rumour that he was in Tarsus, so he went to look for him, and it took him a long while to find him. Quite clearly, Saul was in a bit of a backwater. God was working in Saul's life, no doubt. Some of the things he'd been learning we find in some of his later epistles as he testifies to them. Great and wonderful things. But it was very much a secret work. Saul wasn't at the centre of the life of the church in Acts 11. But Barnabas knew he had the gifts that were needed. And so Barnabas went and found him and persuaded him to come. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met the church and taught them. And I tell you, within 12 months, that multinational, multicultural, cosmopolitan church at Antioch had become the gateway to world evangelization. A fellowship that for the first time in almost world history would break down cultural barriers without an army to support it. Next week we shall be looking at what happened in Antioch when that year was ended. But let me finish by saying this. You know, 1980 and the decade that we've just entered upon have been set apart by many churches as a decade for evangelism. In our church too, to some extent independently, we've been led to the conclusion that we should be thinking far more about evangelism than we are. We've been content too long to sit in church and wait for the world to beat a path to our door. Now, what we've been learning tonight has application to us, you see. For in the situation of the 1980s, there's a very real cultural barrier between the church and the world. It wasn't always so, but it's become so by the preservation of our traditions, by our preservation of ancient vocabulary, by the fact that there are class barriers often between the church and the world outside. In many ways, what goes on in church is completely foreign and unintelligible to the average man in the street. It isn't such a huge cultural barrier as between Jew and Greek, not so well entrenched, not so riddled perhaps with prejudice. But it's there. And if we are going to participate in the decade of evangelism, then like the early church, we've got to be broken out of it. We've got to become an Antioch. We need the enthusiasm of those young converts who won't wait until the pastor tells them to go and do something, to get on and do with it. We need human bridges. People who belong in more than one world, who can communicate across the barriers. We need pastoral gifts, a ministry of encouragement. We need teaching gifts, because it's not going to be easy to explain the gospel to people who don't understand the language of Zion. And perhaps some of us, like Peter, are handicapped by our background, inhibited by our traditions. We're too tied up with the religiosity of the past to really effectively communicate the gospel to the people outside. Perhaps we need a vision from heaven before we're willing to share the gospel with a needy world. All these things, I say, are of relevance to us. And over the coming weeks, I hope that we shall be able to explore them together and catch a vision as to how we, like that early church, can make inroads into the kingdom of darkness and make it the kingdom of light. Let's pray together.